In the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, the first words out of Jesus' mouth are, the time is at hand. This is a Kairos moment. This is a Kairos moment. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in this good news. Right? So Jesus starts talking about the kingdom of God, and he does it in the context of Roman Empire. So Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is here, and he does it knowing full well that he's surrounded by Roman soldiers who and an obligation to give obeisance to the emperor, right? And so from the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus sets up this paradigm between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of empire. And I think it's been a frame by which we, during the course of Lent, have been thinking about our life and our obligation as citizens of the world and citizens of the kingdom of God. Right? What does it mean? The question that we've been following over Lent is, how then should we live? As citizens and as members of the kingdom of God, right? And it happens at a moment where things are changing in our own culture, in our own society. If you think about the kingdoms of empire, political systems of the world, their preoccupation, what they're preoccupied with, what politics is ultimately preoccupied with is who has authority to say what happens in the distribution of resources, who gets the stuff. That's ultimately what politics is about. It's about the who gets to have power to say and who gets the stuff. And, you know, is there a balance between that? Is it distributed among all the systems? Is it, you know, does it favor one group of people over another group of people? Is it democratic? But, in, you know, politics is all a way of trying to navigate that and figure that out. Who has power to say what happens and who gets the stuff? Who gets the resources? The values of the kingdom of heaven are different. I mean, they're not political in that regard. I mean, the values of the kingdom may inform how citizens behave, right? But the values of the kingdom of heaven are really about what is your relationship to the divine. The values of the kingdom of heaven are about death and resurrection. They're about sin and forgiveness and grace and mercy. It's about loving your neighbor, blessing those who persecute you, caring for the poor, the widows and the orphans, right? These are the values of the kingdom of heaven. And so there's often a tension between what does it mean to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and a citizen of the empire. Christians have used different ways of, people of faith have used different ways of navigating that. Some Christians have said, well, we should separate ourselves. Part of what it means to be part of the kingdom of heaven is to separate yourself. And you don't deal with politics because politics is dirty. And there's been a long history of that within Christianity. Another Christian frame is, no, actually, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we should use our values to shape and reform the values of the empire. And we should try to change the structures of the empire. So that's one way of dealing with it. And then a third way of dealing with it, I mean, part of the critique of that is sometimes if you try to change the structures of the empire, you actually become changed by the values of the empire in the process, and you lose your way. You lose your values because the values of the empire require a certain kind of relationship to power and a certain kind of relationship to money that ultimately end up corrupting you. There's a fourth way, or there's a third way, actually it's a third way, which is how do you maintain your foot in the kingdom of heaven and be actively engaged in caring for your nation and your country and your people group, and yet do that from an outside position, an exile position. So that, in sum, is some of the reflection that we've been having in our Tuesday night group. I'm trying to pay attention to how today's texts relate to all of that. I mean, we're in a current moment where I personally am I'm concerned about the things that have guided our particular political structure, the way the American empire has organized itself, right? And the American empire has made certain kinds of commitments to rule of law, to the role of the Constitution, to due process, right? These are things that historically have been just foundational for our government. And that's a nonpartisan issue, by the way. Everybody agrees that the Constitution, we should follow the Constitution and rule of law and due process. We've had certain kind of commitments to checks and balances within our government around, you know, an executive branch and a representative branch and a judicial branch, and, you know, how do we hold those together? And as a way, I mean, our founders, in their wisdom, recognized that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so you need checks and balances, right? And so I've been thinking about these things recently. Thinking about the thinking about what is the proper role of government? How big should it be? What is the role that it should take? Right? That's actually a viable political conversation. People have disagreed throughout the course of our history about the proper role of the federal government, how big it should be, how small it should be. And our political differences are often a question of that, how big it should be. And that's, you know, a legitimate conversation we should be having. I'm worried about the economy. I know many of us lost money over the last couple of days, right? A tremendous amount of money. That's something, you know, and I know, and then, you know, the question is, okay, what do we do? How do we live? How do we act? I know many people have chosen to go and protest yesterday. I know many of you were out on the streets in Bainbridge or in Seattle protesting. Others of you were not and wouldn't do that. We actually have political diversity within our community. But those are all questions about but part of what all of us at some level are navigating is how to be citizens of our nation at this time. And yet here we all are on church on a Sunday morning. And we're also concerned about what does it mean to be part of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, right? And all of us at some level are toggling that. So I'm going to offer some reflections here on the texts, and I mean, we will keep doing that. I always feel inadequate in some sense in doing that, but I think it's important that we're wrestling with these things and wrestling with what does it mean? Because the affirmation of our text today was, I am making all things new. I am doing a new thing, says the Lord. And what does it look like for us to be able to trust that somehow God can make all things new when it feels like things are falling apart? I don't care whether you're a Republican or a Democrat, but the thing that unites both Democrats and Republicans is both of them feel like they're losing their nation. Both sides feel like they're losing their nation. And we've been in a fight for the soul of the nation at some level in our country over the last, you know, couple of presidencies or 30 years or whatever. Like, it's been an ongoing thing, right? So there's that sense. What is it like in the face of that to also hold that God is making all things new? What is it like to hold in the face of that, that actually, as much as there is death, God is not so much about death, but God is about resurrection and creating new life, which is one of these fundamental tenets. That God recognizes the brokenness of our world and our failures, our profound failures to love each other well. That God is about extending grace and mercy so that we can learn about love and do better at loving each other well, right? I think that's why we're here, is to learn how to do that, learn how to be better citizens of the kingdom of God so that we can genuinely be a blessing for our nation and blessing for our neighbors and blessings for our community. And I think it's why it's important that we are gathered here together to ponder these texts and to pray and to share this meal that will sustain us and feed us and do these practices that ground us in something other than the anxiety of our world. And that then equips us to actually engage our world in a thoughtful, wise, loving, responsive way, rather than a reactive way. So, and I'm struck by specifically two things in our texts. This is Paul writing in Philippians, who's talking about what it has meant for him to be a disciple. He talks about how he has every reason to boast. He was he was a Pharisee, like within his religious system, he was a superstar, he was a rock star. He was doing everything well. He was doing everything perfectly. And yet he says, whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's an astonishing statement. I want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in death. And so there's this paradox of losing your life in order to save it. It's this paradox that haunts Christianity and haunts the way of Jesus. How do you lose your life in order to save it? That's what our gospel texts are. And I think it speaks to our current moment, because the losing of your life is, in some sense, a losing of your identity and value and whatever in the kingdom of empire to discover your life in the kingdom of heaven. I think that's part of the tension, actually. To give up on clinging so tightly to what's going on in the kingdom of the empire and entering more deeply into the kingdom of heaven. Our texts, the gospel text, the gospel story today has something to do with that. It's all about Lazarus and Mary and Martha and this dinner party that happens. And the intention of the writer was not that we would kind of read it out of context, but that we would be reading today's reading in the context of what had happened in the chapter before. And what had happened in the chapter before is we find out that Jesus is friends with this man and his two daughters, Mary and Martha, the man Lazarus and his two daughters, Mary and Martha. And in chapter 11, Jesus gets word that Lazarus is sick. The sisters send word to him and they say, he's ill, please come. And Jesus says, Jesus doesn't get up and go right away. He doesn't have any sense of urgency. Instead, he tarries for 2 days. And then he says to his disciples, let us go to Jerusalem, for Lazarus has fallen asleep. And the disciples are like, why would you go to Jerusalem? Don't you know they're going to kill you? Stay safe. Don't put yourself at risk. Why would you head towards death? Is what his disciples say to him. And Jesus is like, Lazarus is asleep. And they're like, if he's asleep, he'll wake up. He doesn't need you to go towards death to wake him up. And Jesus is like, okay, he's dead, right? And this is what I'm called to. I've got to go. And he's set and determined to go to Jerusalem to enter into death. And Thomas, doubting Thomas, says, let us go that we may die. Let us go that we may die with him. This is about a group of people who are not fleeing from danger. It's about a group of people who are entering into danger. So they go. They make their way, get close to the village. Martha shows up. Martha hears that he's coming, runs out to greet him before he gets to the house. And she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And yet even now I know. And Jesus says, no, he will live again. And she's like, yeah, I know he'll live again at the end of the last day. But he's dead now. And Jesus says to her, well, I am the resurrection and I am the life. Do you believe this? And she runs into the house, and then Mary comes, right? The same Mary who's the star of today's gospel text. Mary comes and she says the same thing. She says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. If you had been present, we wouldn't have experienced this catastrophe. And she starts weeping. And Jesus doesn't say a word. But he too starts weeping. The shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. And there the two of them are weeping in the face of death, weeping in the face of the catastrophe. And Jesus says, open the tomb, roll away the stone. And Martha is like, Lord, there will be a stench, the smell of death. If you open up the tomb, the smell of death will come out and permeate all of this. And Jesus is like, roll away the stone. And so they risk the smell of death, the stench of death, and they roll away the stone. And Lazarus comes walking out all bound up, and Jesus says, unbind him and let him go. Set him free from what binds him. That's what happened in the story before, or in the chapter before. And then the Pharisees and the religious leaders hear that what Jesus has done, and they're worried about him coming down to Jerusalem and being part of the Passover and stirring up the multitude and the political costs that that will have. And so they begin to plot to kill him. And so then we get to today's story, today's gospel reading, where Jesus is still down there near Jerusalem. He hasn't quite entered Jerusalem yet. Passover is coming, where there will be this kind of tension that will be evoked. And they have a dinner where Lazarus is sitting there in his right mind, eating and drinking. And he doesn't say a word. Lazarus actually never speaks in the Bible. His body just gets moved around. As Beulah pointed out Wednesday, his body just keeps getting moved about, but he never says a word. But there he is, right? Raised from the dead, experiencing new life. And Mary takes this jar with about 12 ounces, basically, of pure nard, right? And nard is also called spikenard. Nard is derivative of Himalayan mountain flowers. That's why it's so expensive. You get 12 ounces of it. You actually derive it from the rhizomes of Himalayan mountain flowers, and it's in the honeysuckle family, right? So it's very fragrant. And apparently in the ancient world, it was quite the aroma, right? And so this particular jar, 12-ounce jar of nard, was worth 300 denarii, which is a year's wages for a laborer. So let's say $50,000. That's a $50,000 bottle of perfume. And Mary has it. And she again starts, as they're sitting there celebrating this meal, she finds herself weeping again. And she takes this jar and she pours out $50,000 worth of nard on Jesus' feet, and she begins wiping his feet with her hair and her tears, and the smell of Himalayan mountain flowers fills the room. And it was awkward, right? I mean, for her to be doing this during the middle of the meal in such an intimate way, and as they're just there, and she's weeping and wiping her hair with her teeth, wiping his feet with her hair, and now this expensive stuff is like being poured out on the ground, dripping onto the ground. I mean, it's awkward, it's tense, and Judas can't bear the tension, and he says, wouldn't it have been better to sell this for the $50,000 or the 300 denarii and give that money to the poor? Honestly, I would have thought the same thing. Seriously, $50,000? We just poured that out, right? Couldn't we have better used that to, like, don't you know how many unhoused people there are in Kitsap County? Don't you know, like, I mean, John tries to call Judas a thief. I mean, none of the other gospel writers call Judas a thief. John calls him a thief and says and tries to do away with it, as if somehow we wouldn't say the same thing. But I mean, realistically, the extravagance of it is incomprehensible at some level. And that right there is the tension. There's a tension in discipleship between these two disciples of Jesus. One disciple, right, who's like concerned about the pragmatics and the economics of it. And the other disciple who's overwhelmed by death and resurrection. I mean, she literally is overwhelmed by death and resurrection, and that's what causes her to do it. And then later, after that happens, Jesus says to Judas, leave her alone. She has bought this because she was going to anoint me for a burial. And so here she is anointing him on the verge, I mean, that later that week, he will be crucified. Later that week, he will step into his death, right? And we read this text because we are on the verge of Holy Week, which begins next Sunday with Palm Sunday, and we will enter into that space. But what happens is, you know, the Pharisees at that point the religious leaders begin to kind of plot, and they realize they need to kill Lazarus too. They don't need to just kill Jesus, they need to kill Lazarus. And so they begin plotting that. And then Jesus, you know, marches into the city, and there's shouts of loud Hosanna on Passover, and we'll celebrate that next Sunday with Palm Sunday, and we will march around our driveway there singing Hosanna. And then, at the throng of the gathering, there's some Greeks that come to Philip and Andrew, and they're like, hey, can we talk to Jesus? And Jesus is like, yeah, my hour has come. And he says, very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If you love your life, you need to lose it if you want to save it. What do we do with that? Like, what do we do with that in our current moment? What do we do with that as followers of Christ? I mean, I spent my life wrestling with that question, and I don't have a good answer yet. So I'm not going to give it here. I hate to tell you. But we're invited to enter into that tension. I mean, we're invited to ponder that tension. Because I think it is central to where are we gonna put our feet? You know? Are we gonna remain committed and aligned with the values of the empire, or are we gonna remain committed and aligned with the values of the kingdom of heaven? And if we're going to be part of the kingdom of heaven, how are we going to live that out in a way that genuinely blesses the world and helps participate in God making all things new and not perpetuating, you know, the dynamics and the deep partisanship that has got us to where we're at today? How do we avoid doing that? And yet stand up for what is good and right and true. And I think it's ultimately, what are you going to let capture your soul? Are you going to let the smell of death capture your soul? Or are you going to let the smell of Himalaya?